We embarked on a new study through the first epistle written by the beloved Apostle John. We understood that John, now the last remaining apostle, the last eyewitness, writes now to a new generation of believers that are struggling to come to grips with the reality of the truth. And so there are some who are beginning to question whether or not this which was once a conviction is anything but now a mere opinion. And John is now writing to them to help them to understand the truth and the reality of the truth of the gospel and the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ. Last week we made mention of the fact that John is most likely writing to what we would call the third generation of Christians. We believe that is so because, as we stated, that John is now writing at the end of the first century. And this generation of believers has now come under the influence of false teachers. And John was now called, whom John, by the way, is going to call Antichrist. He's not going to pull any punches in his statement of them. He's going to speak very harshly to those who are bringing in the false teaching. But he desires to ensure this third generation, this new generation, that they be convinced of the truth and that they have a full assurance of their faith. And we said last week, and I believe it's the need today, that you and I would have that same full assurance of our faith, that we would still be convinced today that the truth is, as it is presented in the Word of God, absolute truth. We mention this again as well, that within our own body as a church, we have a mixture of generations. We have some within our church that were the first of the family to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Others of us received that from generations gone before us, from our parents, even our grandparents, and some of us can say from our great grandparents. We've had the privilege to be raised in godly homes. Yet the reality is, no matter where you are as a generational Christian, whether you're a first, second, third, fourth generation or beyond that, the reality is all of us who have the truth entrusted to us need to allow that truth to remain real in us. We need to live by the reality of the truth of God's Word. For many today, the truth of God's Word is no longer paramount in their lives. And that's the danger, and that's the struggle. That's the challenge of this book. What was once a conviction has slipped to a belief, or even worse, it is but a mere opinion that we hold to. And quite frankly, we don't hold to our opinions all that tightly anymore. All of us need to be on guard that we not become arrogant in our assumption that we have somehow arrived to a point or level in our lives that we have reached some spiritual plane that we can now take the truth that we have learned and now improve upon the truth of God's Word. That was part of the problem in the days that John was writing. There were some who believed they had reached a higher level of spiritual understanding. They were called the Gnostics. And they believed that they would improve upon the truth that was given to the first or the second generation of believers. They had come to another plane of understanding. These were the issues that were facing the people of God in John's day. And I think they're issues that are facing the church today. This morning we're going to return to the study of this epistle, and we're going to begin to look at this epistle and break it down section by section. And this morning we're going to be looking at the first four verses of John's epistle, known as his prologue. As we do so this morning, I've entitled the message, Getting to the Heart of the matter. Follow along as I read these four verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. John writes and says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Let's pray together, please, as we begin. Father, we thank you and praise you this morning that as we come to the Word of God, as we come to the study of your Word, that, Lord, you would help us. Lord, you would give us understanding of that which we need to know and understand and see today from your Word. We thank you for the book of 1 John. I thank you for the truth that is recorded. I thank you for the plainness of speech in which it is written. I thank you, Lord, that we can all hear and understand today your Word. And Father, I pray that you would use it within our hearts and lives. And I pray that, Lord, you would challenge us. Lord, that there not be one sitting here today that is filled with apathy spiritually. That there not be one sitting here today that sits in arrogance, thinking they have somehow arrived to levels beyond these simple things. But Lord, instead that we would come humbly before the Word of God. Allow the Spirit of God to teach us and to transform us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, He is the one that's been revealed to us. He is the Word of life. He is central to all that we do. Lord, I pray that today He would be honored and glorified through us. Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we come to the first four verses of this epistle, we come to the very heart of the matter. John is not going to waste any time in dealing with what needs to be dealt with to those with whom he is writing. As we begin this morning, I want you to see with me a matter-of-fact assertion of the incarnation. John is going to get right to the point of his epistle. And as we come to the study of this epistle of the Apostle John, we're going to note at the very outset that John is not going to waste any time. In fact, it has been interesting for me to note that in every commentary that I have read, everyone has made note of the very same thing, that John does not begin his letter with the normal greeting of a letter. John does not identify himself as the writer. You remember, as we've studied the writings of Paul, that Paul would begin and say things such as, "I, Paul, write to you, to the elders, to the deacons." And he would let them know that he had prayed for them, he had cared for them, he was thinking of them. There was the typical greeting. John skips that completely in his letter. And John gets to the very heart of the matter very quickly. And John begins to make a matter-of-fact assertion concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The customary greeting is foregone. He now, at the very outset of the letter, gets to the matters at hand. Because to John, there was a problem within the church, and that problem needed to be dealt with. Last week, as we introduced this letter, we said that John would assert truth and then expect us to accept it as such. And right from the very opening words of this letter, we find that pattern. There is an assertion of truth, and it's an assertion concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The problem in the church is that there were some bringing in philosophies and worldly views that would destroy the very person and the deity of Jesus Christ. So John wastes no time as he begins to discuss the reality of the incarnation. The reality of the incarnation. There were heresies being brought into the church. There were heresies by the Ebionites that denied the deity of Christ. There were some who said that Jesus Christ was not really God. There were the Docetists which said that they denied the very humanity of Christ. So there were some who were saying that Jesus Christ was not God. There were others that saying that Jesus Christ was not fully man, but a phantom. And there were those heresies that denied the very union of Christ's two natures. Their teaching was very simply this, that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. So the Christ never suffered. Folks, the problem is, in order for there to be salvation, there had to be one who was man who could take our place, and one who was God so that he could be the perfect sinless sacrifice. And without those two being in union together, there could not be offered to mankind salvation. And so as we get to these heresies, we understand it's an attack on the very gospel of Jesus Christ, upon the very God of that gospel, the God in whom John loved very much. So John now begins his letter with the assertion that Jesus Christ is in fact real. He is no phantom. He is no myth. But he is real. Truly God and truly man. And John's going to begin with the thought that was the biggest debate, his humanity. So John begins and says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." The first phrase that I want you to consider with me is this phrase, "That which is from the beginning." That which is from the beginning. John begins right away by talking or bringing us to the beginning. And there's a question as to what this beginning is all about. Many will go to this passage and say, well, it reminds us of the words of John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was God. That speaks of Christ's pre-existence. That before time began, there was one who was God, the Word. But I think as we come to this passage, the concept is not his pre-existence. John has dealt with that in his gospel. The concept that we have here is simply this. John is reminding us that there was a day in the beginning when God became man and he dwelt among us. In John's gospel, in the first chapter, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you come down to verse 14. "And the same was in the beginning who was God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory." And so John is going to now in his epistle deal with this fact that in the beginning, at the time in which Jesus Christ came into this world and God became like his own creation that he might save us. So John is pointing to the time of the incarnation. And what John is from the beginning trying to drive home is the humanity of Jesus Christ, which was in great opposition by the false teachers. John wants us to be reminded of is the wonderful fact that in the beginning of his coming, the very God of heaven left the glory of heaven and he came to earth that he might die for sinful men. John wants us to think of that time of the coming of the Lord. The time in which we were able to behold his glory. And by the way, that phrase there, behold his glory, in John 1 and verse 14, is going to have some significance in just a few moments within our study. At the end of the verse, we're reminded to whom John is speaking of, for he says that he is speaking of the Word of life. So as John begins to address from the beginning, he is talking about the incarnation of the Word of life. He who is the giver and the revealer of eternal life. John says, I want you to understand that he is real from the beginning. There was a time that God came to earth and became a man that he might die for us. It was central to the message of John's epistle because the attacks were against the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. When you remove his humanity and you remove his deity and you remove the union of those two natures, you do not have a gospel. But John writes and says, in the beginning, there's the Word of life, and I can prove he is real. How's he going to do that? Well, John's going to make some statements that support this thought. And John is able to give a confident assertion to the truth that Jesus Christ, the Word of life, is real. Here's how he does it. Notice what he says. That which is from the beginning. And now these phrases. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. Every false teaching that was now within those churches has just been eradicated by that statement. I want you to see it with me. First of all, John says, this word of life which was in the beginning, we have heard. We have heard. As we begin to look at these statements and this assertion of reality, I want you to notice some of the language that John is using. Notice that he says, we have heard. I think that word we reminds the readers that John was an eyewitness of these things. He is speaking as a representative of the apostles, the last eyewitness of these things. The promoters of heresies could not say that they were there, but John could say, I was there. I heard it. I saw it. I looked upon it. I handled him, the word of life. We were there. We were a witness of these things. John wants to remind his readers of these truths, that Jesus Christ is real. Fellowship with Christ is real. John could say it with great confidence that he was no phantom, no figment of the imagination, because he had heard him speak. He says, we have heard him. John declares that he had received the message directly from the Lord, and this message was understood. That word heard, again, helps us to understand. It's written in such of a way that it's not just something that was heard in the ear, but it was communicated and it was understood. It brings into play all the utterances of the speaker that conveyed the message. That phrase is written in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that the message that was received in the days of the Lord were still having an impact on John's life today. They were resonating still within his ears. I heard the message. The message had an impact, and I still can hear it being said today. You ever had a message impact you such that you can still hear the voice of almost that person speaking to you? John said, I was there. I heard him speak. I know he is real. I want you to consider a few things with me this morning, though. What is it that John heard? As I thought about that this week, I was thinking, John said confidently, I had heard. What did he hear? Consider this with me. John was there and heard the Sermon on the Mount. John was there and he heard the Olivet Discourse. John was there for the teaching of the parables. John was there to hear the high priestly prayer of the Lord in John chapter 17. He was there to hear the very words of Christ while upon the cross. John was there. He heard his final commission. John said, I was there. I heard him speak. But he goes on, not only did he hear, he said, we have seen. We have seen him. We have seen him with our eyes. The word there, seen, implies an intellectual apprehension of what was seen. Again, John said, I was able to see it and I comprehended what I saw. It was real. Not just a mirage. The words with our eyes underscores that which was seen was not a myth, it wasn't a phantom, but it was real. This phrase is also, again, in the perfect tense. So therefore, again, John says, what I saw, my eyes can still vividly see today. I saw him. So again, I ask myself the question, what did he see? Consider some of the things that John was able to witness and see with his own eyes. He saw the miracles of the Lord. John was able to see not only the miracles that the Lord performed, but he would see him pray and he saw the tenderness of his prayer life. John was able to see with his own eyes his compassion on the multitude. John was there as the Lord Jesus Christ would weep at Lazarus' grave. John would see him hungry, thirsty and tired. By the way, they're all signs of his humanity. John says, I know he is real, and I know that fellowship with Christ is real because I have heard him, I have seen him. And then the next phrase, we have looked upon him. Now some might think that the term looked and seen are really about repetition, but they're not repetition. This is not a form of repetition. The idea to look means to gaze upon. It means to view with adoration or admiration. John says, I have taken the time not just to see, but I have taken the time to look at him, to view him with admiration. This term speaks of a deliberate study which allows the student to comprehend its object. So what John is saying is this, listen folks, I have seen what he has done, and I have taken the time to study his life. And I have comprehended who he is. I've looked upon him. We have scrutinized his life. We have considered him in every facet of his life. And folks, consider that the apostles were given a very close view that many folks did not have. Some saw Jesus from afar, but they saw him in every area of life. They lived with him and they ministered with him. They traveled with him. They saw him in the midst of hardship, and they saw him in days of joy. They saw him in days of sadness. They were with him in the storms, and they were with him at the feast. They saw him in everything and they watched his life. Again, what is it that they looked upon? Well, again, I think about the fact that they looked upon the miracles. I think about the calming of the sea. What was the response, by the way, of the apostles after he calmed the sea? What was their statement? What manner of man is this that the winds and the waves obey his voice? Folks, they had time to scrutinize and study him. The feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he was able to feed them, and there were 12 baskets full of the fragments. No doubt they were able to look and know that he was God, yet fully man. They saw his compassion. Think of the compassion of the Lord at the woman at the well. A Samaritan, yet he had compassion on her. Think about the woman that was taken in adultery, and the Lord Jesus simply said, he of you who is guiltless, let him throw the first stone. And then he turns to her and says, go and sin no more. They saw his command of the crowds. Even when Jesus said, we're going to go away for a while and rest. And as they come to the other side, there was a crowd that is waiting there. By the way, a crowd of 5,000 men that he would feed. He had command of the crowds. He had ability to silence the Pharisees like no one else. They would bring accusation upon accusation. They would try to trap him time and time in his words. And every time he answered them in wisdom and brought them to silence. And John said, we were there. We heard, we saw, we looked upon, and we handled him with our own hands. By the way, let me just back up for a moment. That term, looked upon, it's the exact same word that is used in John 1 verse 14 when it says, we beheld his glory. John said, we have seen him, we have known and understood him. And now he says, we handled him. What John's declaring is, we touched him. He says, I can tell you he's real because I touched him. Remember, after the Lord Jesus Christ was risen, he is brought before his disciples, and Thomas doubted. And the Lord Jesus said, take your hand. Take your finger and stick it within the holes. Take your fist and thrust it in my side. Touch me. handle me to see that I am real. Why did he say that to them? Because they assumed he was but a ghost, a phantom. He says, no, come and touch me and see that I am real. John said, I've handled him. By the way, this term is written in a different tense. It's written in the aorist tense. That means that John is asserting this to be a historic fact. He is arguing here from personal contact. Something that the false teachers couldn't do. John says right from the beginning, let's get to the heart of the matter. I have heard him, I have seen him, I have looked upon him, and I have handled him. He is real, fully God and fully man. So at the very outset, John gets to the heart of the matter. But now we come to the next verse, and that reminds us of the manifestation of the incarnation. For John would say, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. John says, this word of life that we have heard, that we have seen, that we have looked upon, that we have handled, God has manifested him unto us. He wants us all to realize that Christ has been manifest to us. This word, manifest, is a word that means to shine. It means to bring to light. It means to show plainly. What John is simply asserting is that God made known the gospel plainly through the Lord Jesus Christ. So John at the very outset said that not only have we seen him, not only have we been able to handle him, but God made his truth known to all of us through the person of Christ. He's been brought to light. The gospel has been made to shine through Jesus Christ. And again, John says, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. John again is reminded us he was there. But God has made it manifest unto all of us. That which God revealed was eternal life. By the way, can I remind you that God is the giver, the sustainer, and the revealer of life. This was done through the incarnation, through the coming of Jesus Christ in the beginning. He is the Word of life. As I consider that, folks, I'm reminded just how precious it is that God made known to man eternal life. That God revealed to you and I that there is not death, but life. I think of Ephesians chapter 2, you who were dead hath he quickened, made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Yet God revealed to us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now for some of you here this morning, that was made real for the first time. You were the first one in your family. And the light of the gospel came and it shined within your heart. You're that first generation Christian. And you determined in your heart, I'm going to share that with everyone in my family. And so you were the one that helped reveal Jesus Christ to them. But God made him known to them. And I am constantly reminded, being a fourth generation Christian, that God never had to reveal that truth to me. He didn't have to give me Christian parents and Christian grandparents and Christian great-grandparents. But in his love, he revealed himself to me. Christ was made manifest in my life. And he was made manifest in yours. What a wonderful truth to be reminded. And John says, let us not forget that this life was manifest unto us. In the next two verses, John gives us the marked purposes for his defense. Why is John writing this epistle? Well, John's going to give us two basic reasons. That which we have seen and have declared and heard, have declared we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. His first purpose for this defense in writing is that we might have fellowship. John says, I write that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I desire that you, who have had the gospel manifest unto us, would realize the blessing of fellowship with us and with the Father and with Jesus Christ. See, the problem of the Gnostics were they were saying, we're our own elite little crowd. They were isolating themselves from everyone else. They were setting themselves away from the fellowship. But John writes and says, I want you to have fellowship with us and with God and Jesus Christ. That's why he gets to the heart of the matter so quickly. The word fellowship here means to have things in common. That's all, folks, that fellowship is. We have things in common. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been brought into common bond with God the Father and with His Son and with fellow believers. As the Word of Life is revealed and we by faith believe on the Lord, we find common ground. We find a common bond. Fellowship is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing with other believers that you can go anywhere in the world and meet someone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior and feel almost an instant bond and a friendship. But folks, as great as that is, that doesn't even begin to compare to think of the fact that I have fellowship that in common with God. And I can know and enjoy a fellowship with the Creator and Savior of men. See, folks, God doesn't save us and then set us apart from Himself. He sets us apart from the world and draws us to Himself. We sang this morning, draw me nearer. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh unto you. There's a desire for fellowship. But he also writes in verse 4 that we might have joy and fullness of joy. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Folks, when you and I are enjoying fellowship with God, we find that that fellowship is the source of our true joy. I don't know if you've considered this, but I considered this weekend. It is a strange thing for a believer to lack joy. It is a strange thing for a believer to lack joy. It is a sad thing to consider that there are some who have nothing for which they can be thankful, even though they have fellowship with God. It's a sad thing for me to consider the fact that we could sing songs like we sang today. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye. Folks, how do you sing that with a gloomy face? How can you sing, I am bound for the promised land, and not even be able to lift your eyes and smile? It's a sad thing for me to think that there are people who come to a service who can sing songs about drawing near to God and enjoying fellowship with Him and be miserable while they do it. It's a sad thing to think that we can go through a whole day and have fellowship with other believers and be miserable the entire time. John writes and says, listen, I have written that you would know the reality of fellowship with Christ and know the fullness of joy. You know why there's a loss of joy? There's a loss of joy because we lose sight of what really matters. We have set wrong priorities and we're listening to the wrong people. Folks, I find that to be true over and over again. When you find someone that has lost their joy, it's because they're focusing on things that do not matter. They are making big things out of little things. They have the wrong priorities, and often they are listening to all the wrong people. And that was the problem in John's day. They were listening to the wrong people that were saying, Christ is not real. He was a phantom. He was a myth. There is greater knowledge for you. And John says, oh, they are wrong. Because he is real. And that fellowship is real. And that is what brings us joy. There's a loss of joy when we, by apathy and arrogance, isolate ourselves from God and from others. See, folks, fellowship is intended that we have joy. We have joy with God through our fellowship with Him. We have joy in others because of our fellowship one with another. John writes in order that we might see afresh and anew the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. He sets aside the greeting customary to a letter, and he gets to the heart of the matter. And folks, here's the heart of the matter. Jesus Christ is real. And as such, he provides for you and he provides for me fellowship with him and fellowship with others, which brings to us true joy. John says, I want you to know these things. Why? Because John says, I've experienced them. I have heard him. I have seen him. I have looked upon him. And I have handled him with mine own hands. It's real. And he is inviting his readers now to recognize the reality of Christ. And the reality of that relationship. And he wants them to have a fresh anointing that their heart would be revived. Let me ask you this morning as we close. Have you lost sight of the reality of your relationship with Jesus Christ? See, it doesn't matter if you're a first generation, a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth generation Christian. There's a danger for all of us to lose sight of that reality. See, our convictions turn to beliefs, and those beliefs eventually slip to being just an opinion. What once used to matter doesn't matter anymore. What we were once so known for our fight for the faith, our willingness to contend for it, is now but a mere memory for many people. Have you ever heard this statement made? Boy, I remember brother or sister so-and-so. They once were so strong for the Lord. Now what happened? See, folks, convictions can slip because we lose sight of our reality of relationship. Is there a need for you for a revival of your heart? I think it's time that you and I get to the heart of the matter within our own lives. It's time for our ears to be open. It's time for our eyes to see. It's time for us to engage our hearts that we have gazed upon the Savior again and experience Him, His life, and His love again. See, John writes that we would experience Him afresh and anew. He writes to a generation that is struggling. Is it real? And he writes to declare, let me tell you from my own experience, He's real. And fellowship with Him is real. And the joy is real. He invites them to come with Him and see Christ again, who was manifested unto them. Folks, there was a day within your heart that the Word of Life was manifest unto you, and it became real. That reality needs to remain in us. And when that begins to slip, and when that begins to fall, there's a need for a new anointing and a reviving of our heart. And that's the heart of the matter that we all have to get to. And let us not, in apathy or in arrogance, say, I don't need a message like that, because every one of us does. Let's pray together, please.